This evening, my dear brothers and sisters, we're very pleased that we're beginning a new series of addresses on the Acts of the Apostles. And tonight, with our brother John Hitches, we consider chapters 1 and 2. The title is Introduction, Early Events, Including the Day of Pentecost. He's asked that we read the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles by way of introduction. Brother James Wharton is going to lead us in that reading. Acts chapter 1. Thank you for that reading. So we look forward to listening now to Brother John Hitches as he speaks to us upon an introduction to the Acts of the Apostles, chapters 1 and 2, early events including the day of Pentecost. John.
Dear brothers and sisters, I'd like you to put yourselves in the position of a disciple at the time that the book of Acts recounts to us. As a disciple, you faithfully followed Jesus for some 3.5 years. And when he died that cruel death on the cross at the hands of the Romans, you were somewhat devastated. You had thought that this man was to become the king and to be the Messiah. But instead he'd been rejected by the authorities and by the Jews. Now he was hanging dead on that cross. Your hopes seemed to have been dashed, and it seemed likely that the tyranny of Rome would now continue over the land. But that dismay was to be short-lived, for 3 days later came the news that Jesus had risen from the dead, that the 11 remaining disciples had all seen him and spoken with him. And so such is the position that we find at the start of the book of Acts. It's generally accepted that the book, the Acts of the Apostles, was written by Luke, the same writer of the Gospel of that bears his name. And the opening words tend to confirm this when it speaks of Theophilus, to whom the Gospel record was also addressed. We don't know who this man Theophilus was, but Luke's Gospel addresses him as the most excellent Theophilus in chapter 1 and verse 3. And that form of title may have indicated that he was a man of high rank. We can note that Paul uses that same title, the most excellent, of the Roman governors Felix and Festus in Acts 23 and 24. But apart from that, we know nothing of Theophilus, although some commentators suggest that he may have been a Gentile and may have lived in Rome. But really, of course, dear brothers and sisters, it matters not who Theophilus was. But what is important for us is that the book was a record set out by Luke to confirm to Theophilus the truth that had been told to Luke. And so Luke writes, "It seemed good to me to write to you that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Again, the words from the start of Luke's Gospel. The message, of course, is also there to assure you and I of the truth of these things. And to that end, Luke starts the book of Acts by speaking of the certainty of the resurrection of Jesus in verse 3. Let's just read that verse again. "To whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Note that period of time that is mentioned. At the start of the book of Acts, Jesus had been with his disciples for some 40 days after his resurrection. Well, then, having set out the reasons for his writing, Luke launches straight into the account of the events that took place. He says in verses 4 and 5 that Jesus commanded the apostles to stay in Jerusalem to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And note that it is only the apostles to whom that command is given. It wasn't a general command for all Christians to remain in the city, but just for the apostles. And the Holy Spirit was promised to those apostles and was given to them because of the special parts, the roles that they had to play in the purpose of God. And that purpose, of course, was to develop the early church, to spread the gospel message both to the Jews but also to Gentile nations. And that commandment from Jesus seems to have been a great encouragement to the apostles in their hope that Jesus would then soon proclaim himself as the king. So we read in verse 6, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, wilt you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Well, again, we can surely understand their enthusiasm. Having seen the events of the crucifixion, then having seen that Jesus was resurrected, they knew that Jesus was a man of authority. Why, in their eyes, would there be any reason now for delay? But the reply of Jesus was a disappointment for them. Verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father hath put in his own authority." And he then goes on to tell them of the particular role that they have to play in the development of the Christian faith. Verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles would assist them in their work of being witnesses to Jesus. They were to spread the gospel message throughout the world. We can but wonder what these men that heard these things, men who'd probably travelled little outside of their own country, we can but wonder what the concept of travelling across the world might have meant to them. But that other part of the message was that it was still not time for Jesus to become king. God had appointed a time for that event to take place, but it wasn't to happen yet. Nevertheless, of course, brethren and sisters, we know that God has appointed a time. It is fixed in the mind of God. And so we have that record by Luke of the later events of Paul speaking on Mars Hill in Athens, when he says that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, and by that man whom he has ordained, that he's given assurance of in raising him from the dead, of course, Jesus himself. So Paul was confident that God would act at a time that he had set. And with the benefit of hindsight, Paul was able to look back to those events which no doubt he'd heard about that Luke records at the beginning of the book. Whereas for those apostles present at the time, there was still a lack of certainty over what was to happen. But this wasn't the end of their uncertainty, for something else very unexpected was then to happen. So we have the record of verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Well, just imagine the surprise of those apostles. They thought they'd lost Jesus once on the cross when he died, and now they seem to have lost him again as he was taken up from the Mount of Olives in front of them. But immediately comes wonderful reassurance. Verse 10, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Well, of course, that's the basis of our hope. And what a wonderful promise it was, both to the apostles and to us. For although Jesus was taken from them, we have the assurance that he will come again. And what of those two men in white apparel? Clearly they must have been angels. And we wonder if they were the same two that were at the tomb on the day of resurrection. Well, the disciples, the apostles, would have been disappointed to see Jesus depart in this way. But the presence of those angels confirmed the hope. And now the apostles would have been ready to accept those words that they'd heard and recognize them as being words of truth. And that acceptance by the apostles is demonstrated very strongly in what they did next. We're told that they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. So it was a Sabbath day's journey, an indication that the distance they had to travel was not very great. And the 11 apostles were gathered together in the room with women, including, we're told, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And what did they do? They continued in prayer and supplication with one accord. In other words, they were fully united in their prayers. They were of one mind together. And of course, by joining this way in prayer together, they were demonstrating their faith in God, their acceptance of the things that they'd heard. They had no doubt that those things they had seen were of God. They recognized Jesus as their Savior, and they were ready to follow him and to do what he commanded them. And the Apostle Peter goes on to emphasize this strongly in the speech that he then gives to about 120 disciples. He confirms the truth of the Old Testament by showing the disciples that the work of Judas Iscariot, the deeds that he did in betraying Jesus, that these were the fulfillment of the words of David in the Old Testament. But he goes further than that, because he says that David spoke the words that he did because of the work of the Holy Spirit through him. And so we can read the words of Peter recorded in verse 16 of the first chapter. Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in his ministry. The reference that Peter is making here would seem to be to Psalm 41, verse 9, where we have the words, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." We remember that at the Last Supper, Judas had been there and had been passed the sop. He'd eaten the meal with them and then gone out to make his betrayal. Of course, we perhaps don't need to be reminded that here Peter is giving us two important lessons. Firstly, he's showing us that the words of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the New. And secondly, he's showing the inspiration of the Scriptures, demonstrating the faithfulness that we can have in the Word. He's showing how the Holy Spirit worked through men by means of inspiration, men that God had chosen for his particular purposes. We note how Peter says that Judas had been regarded as one of the number of the disciples. He'd been part of their ministry. But after his betrayal of Jesus, he had hanged himself, and he was buried in the field that had been bought with the money given to him by the priests. Well, of course, we know that Judas had tried to return the money to the priests, but it would seem perhaps that they regarded that money as being legally his and something of an embarrassment to themselves, and the field that was bought was perhaps bought in the name of Judas, hence why he is described as buying the field. It could indeed have been the place where he did hang himself and where he fell from the noose in the way, the rather gory way that the book of Acts describes. So in verse 20 we read, "It's written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. Let another take his office." That verse takes quotations from two different psalms, 69 and 109. And of course, the death of Judas had reduced the 12 to 11 apostles. And so it was necessary for another one to be appointed to make up the number. And Peter describes this need as being to appoint a witness with us of his, that is, Jesus' resurrection. Somebody who had witnessed the resurrection. Yes, Peter saw the need for an apostle with credibility, someone who could be sure that Jesus had risen because he'd witnessed the events, somebody who could speak with certainty of what had taken place. And perhaps it was that precept that the Apostle Paul had in mind in the early verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where you'll recall that he speaks of Jesus having been seen by many witnesses, by Cephas, and then, he says, by the 12. And so how did the apostles go about this? We're told that they cast lots, and Matthias was chosen as the 12th apostle. As with Theophilus, we know nothing more about Matthias. Nothing else is recorded of his work. But with his election, the 12 were now ready to go about their work of developing the early church. They were able to take the message out to the nation of Israel, and then out also across the wider world. And so the very significant event that opens chapter 2 was to occur. It took place at the time of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, the feast that fell 50 days after the Sabbath of the Passover. And so we see that the prayers of the apostles, the choosing of Matthias, those events took place in a period of about 10 days after Jesus was taken from them. Let's read of the events in chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. The record goes on to record that there was a large crowd who witnessed what had happened to the apostles. A large crowd that heard them speaking in the various tongues. And so it would seem that this event took place in a very public area. And it's likely that it was within the precincts of the temple. As Jews, devout Jews, no doubt, the apostles would have assembled to celebrate the feast there. We note the way that fire is used in Scripture and in this particular event as a manifestation of God's presence. Moses saw the burning bush. Israel were guided through the wilderness by the pillar of fire. Fire from God consumed the offering of Elijah on Mount Carmel. And similarly, fire from heaven consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of God filled the temple when it was dedicated by Solomon. And I'm sure you can think of other instances where fire was being shown, was being used to show the presence of God, the power of God. And those apostles on whom the clothes of fire came would no doubt have recognized the significance of the event. They were being shown that God was with them, that he was ordaining the work that they had to do. And furthermore, by being given the ability to speak in various languages, they were being given the necessary tools to carry out the work. And of course, in this audience, we don't need to spend more time talking particularly about the Holy Spirit. But those of that crowd that saw the events were less than clear about what was happening. Verse 12. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They're full of new wine." Brethren and sisters, we can surely sympathize with that crowd. These were very strange events for them to have witnessed. Something that seemed to be happening to relatively unimportant men. They were people who otherwise had little significance within the community. But so it is that Peter is moved to give a very important and significant speech. And it's a speech that surely we could well take to heed as we go about our own preaching activities. His opening words are in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. And then he goes on to speak of the prophet Joel and to make a quotation from that prophecy. And of course, at that time, the people would have been aware of who Joel was. They would recognize him as a prophet of old. But, dear brothers and sisters, as we preach today, times are a little different. We must remember that children being brought up in schools today have virtually no biblical knowledge taught to them. Even the traditional Bible stories that we may have learned in our school days will be unknown to them, unless they come perhaps from a religious family. And so we cannot assume that people know who Joel is, or necessarily figures like Abraham, or Noah, or Moses. They could well be meaningless to many in the world around us. But the passage that Peter quotes speaks about the giving of the Spirit. But more particularly, it speaks about the day of the coming of the Lord, the concept of salvation. And he goes on in verse 22, following the quotation from Joel, to relate those things to Jesus. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. We see how he's reminding the people in general that they were responsible for the death of Jesus. We remember those crowds that bayed outside the dwelling of Pontius Pilate, saying that they wanted Jesus crucified. And perhaps some of those who heard the words of Peter had been members of that earlier crowd also. And then Peter goes on to quote from the Psalms. He reminds the people of King David, another figure very well known to them. And he shows how Jesus will sit on the throne of David as King of Israel. And this moving speech by Peter had a strong effect on the people. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Yes, that crowd that had bayed for Jesus to be crucified probably now had many who had elements of doubt about whether they had done the right thing. Before the crucifixion, many of them would have seen the work of Jesus. They would have heard words that he had spoken. And there must have been some that had confidence in him. And yet, when assembled in a mass, they'd followed the herd and sought the crucifixion. But now there were those who were cut to the heart when they realized the true role that Jesus was there to fulfill. And hence their plea, what shall we do? And so what were they to do? Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, and as the many as the Lord our God will call. Again, those words are very simple, and they should form the foundation of our preaching, that repentance and baptism are the essentials of salvation. And then verse 40 shows us that Peter said much in addition that is not recorded. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. We clearly do not need to know of those other words. We have recorded what is necessary for us. But those words of Peter were words of power. And we're told they led to about 3,000 people being baptized. Dear brethren and sisters, how pleased we would be if just 3 were baptized as a result of our efforts. And what an encouragement this must have been to the apostles as they started on the work of preaching that they'd been given to do. For the first time, they were going out into the world without Jesus being with them. And this must have been a great reassurance to them. We must note the final words of the chapter from verse 43. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Well, first we note the mention there that through the gift of the Holy Spirit, the apostles were able to form particular acts described as signs and wonders, things that we, brethren and sisters, do not have access to. But more importantly, we see how the body of believers at this time was so closely united together as a community that strengthened and encouraged each other. And it seems that that ceremony given by Jesus of the breaking of bread was practiced very frequently. The implication is more frequently than once every week. It was a significant part of their service to God. And then we see in verse 47 the impact of their work and of their lives on the people around them. We're told they had favor with all the people. And again, we should never underestimate, dear brethren and sisters, the effect that our lives may have on those who witness what we do. We are seen whether what we do is good or bad. And we must always remember the example that we set. So how do we sum up these 2 important chapters? They're there for our learning. And most importantly, they show us Jesus as the Saviour promised to come again. They show the way in which the good news of the gospel, the kingdom of God, was to be spread. And they show us the enthusiasm that was engendered among the believers at that time. An enthusiasm that we should try to keep amongst ourselves today. And finally, they give us the start of a pattern as to how we should live our lives as brethren and sisters of Christ. Well, let's conclude by going back to those words that Peter quoted from the prophet Joel. They're words that set out our hope, words that remind us of our salvation. And we read them from chapter 2 and verse 17. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And may it be God's grace that each of us will be saved.